In April, I'm going to be, or April, October, see how confused I am already? In October, I'm going to be gone a few times. I actually won't miss a Sunday, but I'll be preaching at a couple of different conferences, and one of them is going to be up in Port Angeles, Washington. And having one is enough work with all the regular responsibilities, but having two in 1 month and then doing some other things in October as well, it started to stress me out a little bit. And so I started thinking how I could incorporate some ministry here that then I could use for preparation for October. And so since in October I'm going to be preaching from 2 Corinthians, I thought that what we would do is spend some time in 2 Corinthians. We'll do that this afternoon at the Lord's Supper and maybe a few other afternoon services. And over the years, I just gravitate back towards 2 Corinthians. And there are particular reasons why I gravitate towards 2 Corinthians. I had Gary pull up all the messages that I've preached from 2 Corinthians over the years. And although I've never preached through the book, it was like 15 or 20 sermons, something like that. My heart just gravitates naturally towards 2 Corinthians. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to set the background for Paul's ministry in Corinth and also then what we call the Corinthian correspondence. And the reason that that ends up being very important is because when we get to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most intensely personal autobiographical epistle out of all of his writings in the New Testament. There is nothing that actually compares to 2 Corinthians. And so actually understanding the background to 2 Corinthians is critical for making sense of the various passages in the book. And so what we're going to do this morning is going to give a brief background and introduction to the Corinthian ministry and correspondence. And a lot of this, you're not going to have time to turn in your Bibles, but if you were to go to Acts chapter 18, what you would find is that in Paul's second missionary journey, he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. And so, Gary, if you can put the map up. Corinth was actually a very, very important city. And there's Corinth right there. And Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. And if you think of his ministry in Athens, you might remember that it from all external appearances, was not all that successful, right? He goes, he ministers on Mars Hill, he interacts with the Areopagus. He leaves Athens, goes to Corinth. Corinth, as you can see, is right there in the Isthmian Strait. And Corinth was a vitally important city. Athens was 40 miles away. Athens had kind of lost a lot of its glory of its earlier days. But Corinth was the place. It had two major ports, which meant that it was a commercial center for trade. It also was an administrative center for the Roman Empire. In fact, if you see the map, you can see that where they're located, Corinth actually ends up being a center point for east and west and north and south trade routes. And it was a city that had an incredible reputation. Every 2 years, the Isthmian Games were played in Corinth, which were actually more popular and famous than the Olympic Games. The Isthmian Games was a big time for Corinth, and they do it every 2 years. Although estimates vary, the consensus is that Corinth would have had near 1 million people. Now, for an ancient city, that's huge. It was very, very prosperous, but it was also a very sensual city. Daryl Bach calls it the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was also a very religious city, but by religious, don't get the idea that they had Baptist churches on every corner. In Corinth, as in the rest of the pagan world, religion and sex always went together. So the worship in the pagan temples was actually always had sexual immorality directly tied to it. And that was part and parcel of the problem. People did not go to church in Corinth to worship. They went to church in Corinth to have sex. It was the most debauched kind. There were temple prostitutes, male and female. And it was a very, very debauched city. And so Paul leaves Athens and makes his way to Corinth. There's Athens. He makes his way to Corinth, and he does so because it is a strategic place to plant a church. For Paul, Paul would have never planted a church in Gardnerville, all right? He just wouldn't have. He looked for places where you had trade that was going in and then going out, because the idea was, is if you had a church where the gospel was being preached, the gospel then would actually spread from that place because of travelers, merchants, businessmen. And so he looked for places that were strategic. Now, when Paul went to Corinth, he didn't go to Corinth all that enthusiastically. You remember what he actually says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:3, that when I came among you, it was with fear and trembling. This was not the ordinary kind of city that Paul would go to. Paul would go to a city, find a synagogue. He does that in Corinth, but this city had a reputation. In fact, the vocabulary of the ancient world was affected by Corinth. To be Corinthianized was to actually be a person who had become sexually immoral. And so Paul goes to this city and he ministers there. And in Acts chapter 18, we find he meets Priscilla and Aquila. They had probably been a part of the exile from Rome, from the Edict of Claudius, about 49 A.D. And so Paul meets up with Priscilla and Aquila in the autumn of A.D. 50 to 52. He begins his synagogue ministry. You can see this in Acts 18. Silas and Timothy meet up with him in Corinth, bringing him support. Remember, Paul actually is consciously not depending on the Corinthians for his support. He is working with Priscilla and Aquila in the tent-making industry for his own support. Now, he does that for a specific reason. That ends up causing him a tremendous amount of grief later on with the Corinthians. But the fact is that Paul was a tent-maker. He depended on Timothy and Silas to bring support to him. He turns from the Jews to the Gentiles, Acts 18:6, and the ministry in Corinth ends up proving very, very successful. Verses 8 to 10 of Acts 18, Luke tells us of Paul's great success. He teaches the word there in Corinth for 18 months. And so he's got this body of believers. They are soaking in the word. And then, as was often the case in Paul's ministry, the Jews stirred up the city, and Paul is dragged before Gallio. A riot starts, 12 to 17. And then, so Paul then leaves Corinth to go to Ephesus up in Asia Minor, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. Now, that brings us to Paul's letter writing ministry to the Corinthians. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Twice in this passage, Paul actually refers to a previous letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. All right. So Paul leaves Corinth and he writes a letter to the Corinthians, probably sometime between 53 to 55 AD. And that's what we call Corinthians A. That letter is not in existence. The church has lost it. And we can talk about that in a little while. And so then the Corinthians write back to Paul and they have a number of questions about different issues, and Paul replies to the Corinthians letter to him, which then is our 1 Corinthians, or for our purposes this morning, Corinthians B. Now, what Paul does in that letter of 1 Corinthians, or his 2 Corinthian correspondence, is that he actually answers a number of questions dealing with a number of pertinent issues for the Corinthians. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, New Testament scholars are in agreement that this little expression, now concerning, or in Greek, peri dei, is actually are the issues that the Corinthians brought up with Paul. Now concerning the things about, notice this, about which you wrote. And so then every time you see the now concerning, it goes back to the things that the Corinthians asked Paul about. So Paul's answering their question. Also in 1 Corinthians, there are a number of what would be called Corinthian slogans. There's also a great deal of consensus among New Testament scholars that a number of the statements that you have in 1 Corinthians are not statements that Paul is making, but rather Corinthian slogans that he is quoting that were popular. It was, think of it this way, it was the Corinthians version of Christian bumper stickers. They had these little sayings that they would put out there that in a sense sort of was the sum and substance of their inch-deep theology. An example of that would be, for instance, in chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me. That's probably a Corinthian slogan. Paul then turns around and says, but not all things are profitable. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, is probably a Corinthian slogan. And then Paul turns around and says, but God will do away with them. And then you can actually see what the implication of the Corinthians' sloganized theology was. Notice what Paul says in the middle of verse 13, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So you could imagine the little slogan, the food is for the stomach is for food. Extrapolate from that. Sex is for the body is for sex. And that's, you know, so you had Corinthians in the church that were still actually continuing in their sexually immoral ways. And Paul actually deals with that. And so there's a number of cases like that. For instance, another one would be chapter 8. They obviously had asked him a question about things sacrificed to idols. Notice verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That probably, we all have knowledge, was probably a Corinthian slogan. And then Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so Paul deals with the Corinthians' issues and deals with their aberrant theology. Some of the worst was that the resurrection had already taken place. And so you have chapter 15, the abuse of tongues and prophecy. So you have chapters 12, 13, and 14. And so what Paul does is, in all likelihood, from Ephesus, sends Timothy with Corinthians B, or 1 Corinthians, and he delivers the letter to Corinth. And when he arrives there, what Timothy finds out is that all is not well in Corinth. Paul had been gone for a little bit of time, and what Timothy finds out is that there was a significant group in Corinth that actually were Paul's opponents now. And in fact, the opposition probably was growing and growing in a way that was alarming for the Apostle Paul. Now, there is in all likelihood a very good reason why this opposition began, and that is there were probably Jewish teachers, just like the Judaizers with the Galatians, who actually came into Corinth and began to challenge just about everything regarding Paul's ministry. Paul gets that news from Timothy, and he makes a hasty visit to Corinth. He had actually planned, and he tells them this at the end of 1 Corinthians, that he wanted to come and spend winter with them. This is chapter 16, and he had planned to make a long visit on his way back to Jerusalem. And instead, what he does is, because of the trouble, he makes a hasty visit to Corinth. This is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, his hasty visit, and it takes place probably in AD 55. His aim is actually to clear things up on this second visit to Corinth. He'd spent 18 months with these people. He had poured his life into them. He had ministered the word to them. He had visited them from house to house. He'd probably counseled struggling marriages for marriages that had believers and unbelievers. And he had invested himself. And now he goes and tries to clear things up. And actually, this visit does not go well for Paul at all. He tells us a little bit about this visit in 2 Corinthians 2, and it is his painful visit where he was humiliated. In all likelihood, he was probably humiliated by an individual who was a ringleader of the opponents against Paul. And so Paul then goes back, and he does not make the return visit that he had promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And as a result of not making that return visit that he said he was going to make, the Corinthians actually perceived that avoidance as weakness on Paul's part. And the opponents set him up as being actually afraid of dealing with them. Paul actually makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians that him not going back on that promised visit was an act of grace to them. So instead of the visit, Paul writes what he refers to in 2 Corinthians as the severe letter. This is Corinthians C. It is the letter of tears. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that all my joy would be the joy of all of you." Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Now, in the past, some scholars have said that this letter was 1 Corinthians, but the fact is that that description of a letter does not fit 1 Corinthians at all. And furthermore, Paul is saying that in that letter, I also tried to explain to you why I didn't return, making the visit that I promised in the end of 1 Corinthians. So we have this third letter that is this tearful letter, this painful letter, severe letter. And Paul mentions it again in chapter 7. He says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." And so Paul writes this severe letter, which we don't have. And so the opponents actually say, "Well, you know what? In person, he's a weakling. In person, he is he is weak and timid, but his letters are strong and weighty. In all likelihood, the opponents seized upon Paul writing a letter instead of coming to visit and used it to exploit him even more. So Paul sends off this harsh or severe letter, no doubt actually just ripping the Corinthians up one side and down the other in apostolic authority. And you ever write a letter where you have to confront somebody and use strong words? What happens once you... By the way, don't do it by email. Email's too easy. You hit send and then you rush to the outbox and it's already gone. You can't do anything to get it back. At least if you have to put a stamp on it and address the envelope, you can take a look at it a few times before you actually mail it off, right? Well, what happens when you actually send something like that? Your heart's filled with anxiety. How's it going to be received, right? But for Paul, it was the exact same thing. So Paul goes to Troas to minister, and he's eagerly waiting for Titus. He sends the severe letter with Titus, not Timothy. I think there's actually a strategic reason why he sent the severe letter with Titus and not Timothy. Timothy, we get from internal evidence, namely 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy probably was sort of a timid guy, at least not a real confrontational guy. But with a name like Titus, I have no doubt Titus had no problem delivering the letter, standing there, arms folded, Roman nose and chin squared up, ready to take on any rascally Corinthians who might give him any trouble. And so Paul sends Titus with this letter. And so here's Paul, who's just, he's anxiously waiting for Titus to come back. And he actually describes this experience for us in 2 Corinthians 2 and 7, talking about the anxiety that he had waiting for Titus to bring a report. Titus does bring back the report, and it was generally pretty good. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." Now he's talking about the offender. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So evidently in the severe letter, Paul told the Corinthians that they needed to put this man under discipline. And they did. But notice, it was inflicted by whom? By the majority. Implication is not everybody. Okay? Paul then says, "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him." Evidently, he repented. "Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his scheme." So at least partially that severe letter worked Paul's intent, and that is, it brought the primary offender to repentance, and the majority of the Corinthians inflicted the punishment, as it were, on him. And so he rejoices in that. Chapter 7, he says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that my letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, that is himself, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. And so, after Paul writes the severe letter, and in general things go well, not everything is perfect, and we'll see that, but then Paul then makes a third visit to Corinth. This is recorded in Acts 20, verse 3. This takes place in A.D. 56, and Paul, in all likelihood, writes the letter to the Romans from Corinth on that third visit. All right? So what I'd like to do is just summarize the Corinthian correspondence now so that you can see the way that this unfolds. So we have Corinthians A, which is Paul's first letter, which we do not have. Then we have Corinthians B, which is Paul's second letter, which is our First Corinthians. Then we have Corinthians C, which is Paul's third letter. That's the severe letter, or the letter of tears, which we don't have. And then we have Corinthians D, Paul's fourth letter, which is our Second Corinthians, which we obviously do have. All right? So what is 2 Corinthians then all about? Have you ever read 2 Corinthians in one sitting? Yes? You ought to do it, because when you read it in one sitting, it appears to be disjointed and very uneven. And there is actually a reason for that. Now, what happens, let me just tell you that more liberal New Testament scholars look at a letter that seems to be disjointed or uneven, and what they conclude is that it's a patchwork of more than one letter, that somebody actually took fragments of Paul's letters and then just put them together, all right? The problem is that there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever, externally or internally, that would make us believe that 2 Corinthians was not written by Paul, not necessarily just in one sitting. You could write a letter and go back to it. You ever done this? And write different things. But there's no reason to believe that this letter is anything other than a unity. And so as Paul takes up his pen to write this last letter. Now, remember the circumstances. He has received primarily good news from Titus. But not all of the news is good news. There's still a pocket of resistance to Paul. And those that are still continuing to defame him and slander him and criticize him. And so as he takes up the pen for 2 Corinthians, the next one, Gary, this is what we see. In chapters 1 to 2:13, Paul explains his delay in coming to Corinth and also gives some explanation for the severe letter. Now, in that first section, Paul is actually, if you read it in light of the background, it makes tremendous amount of sense. A lot of times, because we don't know the background to a certain letter, we're reading it and we don't know why somebody's saying the things that they say. You get the background down and 2 Corinthians begins to really make a tremendous amount of sense. So Paul's explaining why his delay was and the nature of the letter. Then you have this really lengthy section, which is the heart of the letter. And from 2:13 to 6:13, Paul is defending his ministry under the new covenant. Now, the super apostles, that's Paul's derogatory term for the false apostles that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, their fundamental argument was Paul is weak, he does not have rhetorical abilities like we do, he does not have spiritual gifts like we do. We have dreams, visions, so forth. Furthermore, we prove our worth to you by taking your money. Paul proves his worthlessness to you by refusing to take your money. Now, at the face of it, that seems a little hard to believe that that would actually be an argument. But the fact is that in the ancient world, the idea of patronage and actually supporting somebody who was an itinerant minister or a rhetorician, the idea was that if you were worth your wages, you gladly took your wages. It's actually not that hard to believe when you start to think about maybe televangelists. Could you not actually imagine somebody standing up saying, really, the example or the demonstration of our worth is the fact that we freely take your money? And now look at Paul. The reason he doesn't take your money is because he's not very good. And so they had this group of interlopers, the false apostles. And so in the midst of this, Paul actually defends his ministry as a minister of the new covenant, but he also defends his own weakness. The super apostles were into strength and competence and having letters of recommendation, and they were displaying power, and Paul was weak. And he did not try to hide his weakness. Super apostles exploited his weakness. And what Paul does, and it's absolutely brilliant in 2 Corinthians, is that Paul directly ties together the effectiveness of the ministry of the cross under the new covenant with human weakness. It is not through human strength and prowess and giftedness that the power of the cross is demonstrated, but the very one who was crucified in weakness is proclaimed in weakness. And so that's the heart of Paul's defense in that middle section. And then you have relatively short section, and it's very abrupt. You read 6:14 to 7:4, it's very abrupt. And there is an admonishment to separate from unbelievers. Now, some people say, well, here's part of the severe letter and it got interjected here. And I don't think that that's the case at all. I think actually what Paul does is, after explaining his ministry under the new covenant, he then gives this abrupt admonishment, basically trying to compel the Corinthians to watch who they associate with, because indeed, bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. And so because these people had been so poisonous to the Corinthians, Paul gives this abrupt admonishment to them to forsake those relationships because they have nothing in common with them. Then the next section, 7:5 to 16, Paul expresses gratitude and relief for their acceptance of his previous admonitions in the severe letter. It's a very tender, moving part. And then Paul goes to chapters 8 and 9. 8 and 9, Paul encourages them to give the collection for the Jerusalem saints. Now, we've looked at that, those two chapters before, right? They're in a sense sort of the classic New Testament texts on giving. But you know what probably happened? Paul had actually boasted to the Macedonian churches that the Corinthians were all ready to give their offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. When all the trouble broke out, guess what happened? They didn't do it. When people feel disaffected, you know, the first mark of being disaffected is they stop giving. And so the fact is that Paul has to turn around and he has to turn around and use the poor Macedonians as an argument to get the rich Corinthians to do what they said they were going to do. And so 8 and 9 is Paul encouraging them to give for the collection. And again, it seems maybe a little disjointed, but the fact is that when you think about the background, each of these sections fit in and address a particular issue that Paul had with the Corinthians. Then, and this is probably the most baffling part to New Testament scholars who don't see the integrity or unity of the letter, and that is 10 to 13. Paul's tone in 10 to 13 radically changes. He goes earlier from the letter expressing gratitude and thanks to 10 to 13, where Paul's tone is very stern. He's warning them against the super apostles. Paul actually has to defend his own ministry against those who were vehemently opposed to him. So although the Corinthians dealt with the primary offender, who may well have been one of the Corinthians who had been persuaded by the super apostles, they still let the super apostles have a place in the Corinthian church. Their criticisms of Paul, you actually get from reading this section, where Paul's speech is unimpressive, he's weak, he doesn't actually have all of the credentials like we have. I mean, think about the sermons we've given you. We've talked to you about dreams and visions and revelations from the Lord. You know what? All Paul does is talk to you from the Bible. How lame is that? And so in this section, Paul gives a vehement defense of his own apostleship, and it is there's a few things that are worth noting in this section, and that is, one is what's called the fool's speech. In ancient rhetoric, you could, if you were trying to make a defense, an apologetic for something, you often would demean yourself and speak in terms of, I know that I'm speaking now as a fool, but it basically was a rhetorical device where you were putting yourself on the level of the people you were talking to. So Paul does. Paul uses almost the very structure of the fool's speech in 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. The other thing worth pointing out is Paul's defense once again of himself in light of his weaknesses. And so you've got that classic text in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10, where Paul says, you know what, you want to, and you see Paul's humility in this section. Because he says, okay, now going on to dreams and revelations from the Lord, I know a man. In other words, his humility is so deeply ingrained in him, he cannot even bring himself in arguing with the Corinthians to say, hey, I know all about dreams and revelations from the Lord. I know these jokers think they've got dreams and revelations, but you don't even know what I've experienced. Paul cannot bring himself to actually do that. So he speaks in the third person. I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, 14 years ago, and he talks about the experience of being taken up to the third heaven. Now, you might think that that was a little bit of spiritual one-upmanship. Which of the super apostles have ever been up to the third heaven? See, I got him beat. But that's not what Paul does with it, is it? He turns around and he says, and because of the surpassing revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, i.e. by God, to keep me from exalting myself. So the reason you've never heard me talk about this is because God himself told me that I should never talk about this, and he gave me a thorn in the flesh to make sure that I didn't go around puffing myself up, making myself, you know, the man among all of you, like all the false apostles do. By using his own life, he's actually demonstrating what genuine humility and weakness do in the proclamation of the gospel. I asked the Lord 3 times that he would deliver me from this, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is perfected in your weakness. And so Paul then turns around and says, so you know what? You know what I would rather boast in? What did the super apostles boast in? They boast in dreams and visions and revelations from the Lord. You know what I would rather boast in? I would rather boast in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, that's when he's made strong in me. So it's really, it's very, very powerful argumentation. Paul then actually prepares them for his third visit and tells them they better get ready. And in chapter 13, he makes it pretty clear that, you know what, when I get there, you need to watch out. Verse 1 of chapter 13, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. In all likelihood, those who have sinned in the past were probably those who were either part of the opposition party or those who were continuing on in sexual immorality, who were confronted by Paul in his severe letter. And he basically says, you know what? You want proof that Christ is speaking through me? Just wait and see. So the letter of 2 Corinthians stands as the most unique, most autobiographical of all of Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians actually gives us an insight into the heart of the apostle unlike any other letter that he wrote. In fact, to me, it has often seemed like 2 Corinthians is Paul's version of Jeremiah's confessions. You read through the prophet Jeremiah, you realize there are a number of these confessions that are interspersed throughout the prophecy where he bemoans his ministry, the way that he's been treated. He has complaints against the people and sometimes even against God, but it's transparent. That's what you get in 2 Corinthians, is a transparent, very, very human Paul. A Paul that is deeply concerned to defend himself, but not for himself, but for the gospel's sake. In fact, Scott Haifman, in his excellent commentary on 2 Corinthians, said Paul's message, ministry, and manner of life were all one. There was no separating any of it for Paul. It was a package. And so what 2 Corinthians does for us is it actually provides not only a transparent look into Paul's heart, but it also gives us a very unique perspective on the relationship between suffering and the Christian ministry. And the longer that I'm a pastor, the more 2 Corinthians appeals to me. If you think about its content, there is something about it that you go back to again and again and again. So this afternoon, we're going to look at Paul's affliction in Asia to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. We'll look at some other 2 Corinthian texts in the weeks to come. And any questions about the lesson this morning? It's the one right above the second. In Jewish thought, the third heaven was actually the immediate presence of God. Okay, they had the idea was the first heaven was what surrounds the earth. The second heaven was, you know, space, what you see up in the stars. The third heaven was the immediate presence of God. Paul's mother-in-law. Yeah, I've done extensive exegetical research. I'm absolutely convinced. Nobody knows. There's a list of about 15 guesses. Nobody knows, okay? Well, the reason we wouldn't have the letter the Corinthians wrote to Paul is because there would have been no value actually in copying and distributing it, since it was just a personal letter to Paul. But there's no evidence of any extant manuscripts that purport to be Corinthians A or C. It is definitely alive and well today. It is definitely alive and well today. In content, manner, method, the super apostles who are false apostles still continue on, and people still are enamored with them and follow them. So the Corinthian church flourished for quite a while. Corinth ends up being destroyed by an earthquake before the Muslim period, like probably like in the 300s or something. I can't remember exactly when. But there's every reason to believe. We have a letter of Clement of Rome in 95 AD, so an apostolic father who writes to the Corinthians, and the church was still going strong and amazingly still was struggling with some of the very same issues that Paul had addressed over 40 years previously. So, but yeah, there's no reason to doubt that those trade routes were not effective and the gospel didn't get carried, you know, east and west. And church councils. Yeah, no, Corinth, by the time church councils start, Corinth is not. Yeah, I think we'd be really wise to think about things like that today. And some of it's happening in some parts of the world, but it's not so much in Europe or in the West. For instance, churches in Africa have definite strategies. The churches in Zambia, for instance, have a strategy for southern Africa and a strategy to get the gospel. Use Ethiopia as a launch station basically for the northeastern part of Africa. And so there are parts of the church that do things strategically. We don't usually do so much, but it is true. The Muslims have a very, very distinct strategy. So, all right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Corinthian letters, and we thank you for Paul's determined and persevering ministry with the Corinthians. And Father, we ask that as we gather today in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus, that we would worship in spirit and truth, and that we would give heed to your word. In Christ's name, amen.